All right, let's go ahead and begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the perfect demonstration of that through the gift of your Son, the simplicity of receiving an eternal relationship with you through his payment on the cross for our sins. And thank you to be counted as your children here now as a result of that. Thank you that we can come together as we are here tonight and look into your word, learn a little bit more about who you are, learn a little bit more about who we are, learn a little bit more about your plan and even your justice, and Lord, the desires that you have for us even as we await your return. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week we looked at the opening of the first seal, the first six seals on this scroll that contains the judgment of God upon the earth. And we're not going to see the seventh seal opened until we get to the beginning of chapter 8. And of course, these seals represent the wrath of God upon the wickedness of the earth, as well as really woes toward the nation of Israel. But we noted that even since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God has made a way for people to be rescued from the consequences of sin, to be rescued from his ultimate judgment and wrath. Of course, the rescue is from the consequences of sin, imperfection. Sin cannot be in God's holy and perfect dwelling place, and that this means that man's default destination is to be separated from God in a place called hell. We're going to learn quite a bit about that near the end of the book of Revelation. But just to, I guess, more than anything, get you involved for a minute here. Somebody tell me, how did God provide the rescue from sin and eternal punishment? Somebody. How did God provide it? John, right here.
Well, actually, if we trace back to Genesis, God only had one rule. Don't eat it.
Okay.
And the result of them eating it was God said, you will surely die. So, fast forward to Christ's death, you've often used the word propitiation, and that is, he was the satisfactory substitute for us.
Okay, okay. So God gave his own son to satisfy the demand of death that we deserved, right? All right, and how does one obtain the rescue from sin and its eternal punishment?
By good works.
All right, Carl, I need you to stay after class for a little while tonight. We're going to put...
accomplished by Jesus Christ.
Okay, all right. All right, good cleanup. Good cleanup. All right. Anybody want to add to that? How does one obtain the rescue
from the Lord Jesus Christ?
Okay.
And he will be saved.
Okay. All right. 16:31. All right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In fact, we talked about this a bit last year, probably the year before on our Wednesday evenings, but I believe that there are at least, in fact, I'm pretty sure that this is a conservative number, but 150 places in the New Testament alone where it says that salvation from our sin is obtained through faith in God, faith in what he did for us through through Jesus Christ. So the question has been asked, will there be people rescued from sin and its eternal punishment during the tribulation? There, many people have pondered that question because God is now pouring out his judgment upon the earth. He's pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Will there be people rescued from sin and its eternal punishment during the tribulation? And the answer is yes, absolutely, because there were people that trusted in God and were saved even before Jesus came, trusting in the payment that the Messiah would provide, all right? So the fact is, the answer is yes, there will be people that are saved from sin and its eternal punishment during the tribulation. In fact, chapter 7 in Revelation communicates that. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But last week, again in chapter 6, we looked at the opening of the first six seals on this scroll that contained the judgments of God upon the earth. And we're going to see that seventh seal opened up when we get to chapter 8. But in our narrative, as we're going through this book, here in chapter 7, we find a little bit of a parenthesis, so to speak. In other words, the narrative departs from the wrath of God upon the earth and tells us about some who will actually go through God's wrath on the earth, but they will be protected and or saved from eternal punishment even during this time of tribulation. I think it's important to understand that there will be, well, one major difference, but I'm going to touch on two differences between that time, what we're looking at right here, and how things are right now, okay? Two differences between salvation now and then. First of all, and we're going to see this more and more as we go through the book of Revelation, but first of all, accepting Christ during the tribulation will make one an immediate target, okay? Target of persecution and physical harm to the degree of death. So accepting Christ during the tribulation will make one an immediate target. Now, you could say that's happening now. It's happening in some places in the world at a much greater risk than in other places in the world. We're pretty safe right here. We might become a target of mockery or maybe a little bit of persecution here in this country, but there are other countries in the world right now where, I mean, you could be put to death for becoming a Christian. North Korea being one of them. All right. But anyway, that's the first difference. During this period of time, pretty much the entire world is going to be like North Korea. And Christians people who become Christians during the tribulation will become an immediate target. We've already seen that actually as we looked at the seal number 5 being opened, people being slain for their testimony of God. It's going to get worse as this time progresses. As we get into future chapters, we are going to see, there's a lot of very interesting things coming up in this book. Okay, we talked about the fact already that we're going to be looking at hell, specifically the lake of fire, way late in the book. Okay, but also we're coming up on a couple chapters that are going to talk about the Antichrist. And the fact that he will require people to take a mark. And it's called the mark of the beast. This mark will represent really a personal and public declaration to serve the Antichrist. And in turn, reject Jesus Christ. All right. This mark will be required in order to trade, to buy food, really to live or do any kind of transaction during this period of time. And anyone who refuses the mark will be considered an enemy of the Antichrist and will be persecuted, arrested, and even put to death for their faith. They'll become an immediate target. Here's the second difference. The second difference is they will not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? They will not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, can somebody be saved and not be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Has that ever happened in history? Okay, yeah, prior to the church. That's how it always works. Okay? Because salvation is what? By faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, it appears because there is no reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit in this tribulation period. The indwelling Holy Spirit is unique to the church, and with the rapture of the church, as we looked at early on in this series, the Holy Spirit will no longer, he's gonna basically depart with us, and he will no longer restrain evil in this world through his indwelling presence. Now, while the Holy Spirit has always been and always will be omnipresent and all-powerful, it appears that he will not indwell believers during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit was given to believers of the church to empower them to be supernatural agents of the gospel. But in the tribulation, that will not be the case. Now keep in mind, believers won't be left to their own, okay? They won't be left entirely. It's not like they will be without God, believers during the tribulation. God is still God. He will still be omnipresent. He will still be in power and in control on this earth during the tribulation. And one of the ways he will demonstrate his power is through the supernatural selection and protection of 144,000 Jewish believers. Okay? And we're going to talk about them in just a minute, because chapter 7, in this chapter, we are actually introduced to two groups of people that will be saved through the tribulation. We find both of them in chapter 7, and the first group of people are marked Jews. Marked Jews. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 7. John there says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now we're going to see in a minute that these sealed servants are Jewish. We're going to see in a minute there's 144,000 of them. But the verse one of this chapter begins telling us about these four angels. And we're not given much information about them other than what we read right here. And we're told that they're holding back the four winds from every corner or every direction, north, south, east, and west on the earth. And just like last week, as the seals were about to be opened, we noted that thunder, remember, a voice like thunder kind of warned of an impending storm. Well, this seems to be the quiet before the storm. All right. And these winds apparently play a part in the trumpet judgments of chapter 8. But right here, God makes some preparations concerning this coming judgment. And the preparation pertains to some protected servants. In fact, look at verse 4 now. He says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. All right. And with that, here are three quick attributes of these 144,000. We're only going to learn a little bit about them right here. We're going to talk about them again in a later chapter. But here are just three attributes about this 144,000. First of all, they were chosen before the seventh seal is opened. They were chosen before the seventh seal is opened. Remember, we went through six seals in chapter six. The seventh, we're not going to see it opened until we get to chapter eight. So these are chosen before the seventh seal is opened. Verse three specifically states that this is taking place before the earth, sea, and trees are harmed. And that's going to come, as we will see, with the opening of the seventh seal. Secondly, they're marked on the forehead and protected. Now, we've already mentioned that the Antichrist, and the fact that he's going to give a mark to all of those who desire to follow him. And we're going to learn a lot more about that upcoming. But here we see where he got the idea. Okay? God marked these men as being his and protected them from, protected them really throughout the entire tribulation. Where all the world, the entire world during this period of time, whether they've trusted in Christ or not during this time, they're going to have to go through this judgment, this wrath. But these 144,000, they are going to be supernaturally protected from the judgments and the wrath. If you would, turn with me to Revelation 14 for just a minute. Revelation 14, and let me read verse 1. Revelation 14 is actually another parentheses, so to speak, that talks about when all of the judgments are done. But look at verse 1. It says this, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. So here, right here in chapter 14, we now get a glimpse at the end of the tribulation as Jesus returns to the earth as king to reign. This is after all of God's judgment and wrath has been poured out on the earth. Here's Jesus standing on the earth ready to take his earthly throne. And who's standing with him? The 144,000. Okay? Not 999,000, okay, 144,000, back to chapter 7. They are chosen before the seven seals open. They are marked on the forehead and protected, and there are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. We'll talk about it. Verses 5 through 8, I'm not going to read it all, but you can look at it, okay? It lists 12,000 from each of these tribes. Now, for the past 2,000 years, there have been no genealogical records for the Jews. In A.D. 70, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, all of the genealogical records were lost. And so Jews today have no real idea of what tribe they're actually from. You can ask any Jew, any Jewish person in the world, what tribe they're from. And while they might traditionally have an idea of what tribe they came from, they cannot answer that question with any certainty. Okay? because the records are gone. Here are a few interesting points. If they don't know, how will 12,000 Jews from each of these tribes emerge? Oh, okay, that's it. God knows. They don't have to know, okay? But God does know. It doesn't matter that these people don't know what tribe they're from, because God does, and he's going to separate unto himself exactly 12,000 men from each of these tribes. Now, here's something else interesting about this list in our Bible. There's one tribe missing. Look, I'm going to read to you the actual tribes of Israel. Of course, Jacob, all right, whose name was changed to Israel. These are his sons' names. You go down with me and you tell me what's different. Okay, here are the names. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Manasseh is in the list, but not Dan. Dan is missing. Manasseh is added. What's that? I wanted you to compare what the Old Testament says as to what this list, and I wanted you to see the difference. And you did. You saw Manasseh, but Dan is missing from this list, but he is one of the sons in the Old Testament. Sorry, I should have been clearer on that. Okay. I just wanted you to compare what I was saying to what's written here, but you caught it. You caught it. Dan is missing and Manasseh is added. Now, why are the tribes listed here different than the actual 12 tribes as listed in the Old Testament? And the answer is it's because this is how God wanted to list them. Okay. Now, the true answer is we don't know why Dan is missing. We don't know why Manasseh is added, but there are some very strong speculations as to why that is the case. And I'll just give them to you real quick here. Okay. After the death of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam took the throne of Israel. He also took some very bad counsel, and the kingdom ended up being split into two kingdoms, a northern king of Israel and a southern king of Judah, where Jerusalem was. All right. So the kingdom split. And of course, Rehoboam was in Jerusalem, so he reigned there. And to keep people, because there was that splitting, that separation, the division, okay? There was a little bit of animosity, obviously, there. And to keep people from going to the southern kingdom to worship at the temple, there was a man named Jeroboam, one of Solomon's stewards, who decided to make himself king of the northern kingdom of Israel, okay? And he set up a place of idol worship in that kingdom, and that place was on the land of Dan. And the tribe of Dan loved this idea, and they actually went out of their way to promote it, and led many away from the truth as a result of that. And now many believe that here in the end days, this last 7-year period, the tribe of Dan is going to be exempt from delivering the truth to the world. Spoiler alert, these 144,000, we're going to learn in a few chapters that they have actually been called to evangelize the entire world. Okay? And Dan is left out of that. The people of the tribe of Dan will make it through the tribulation, but they will have to do it without any special protection. And of course, Manasseh was just one of the sons of Joseph, and he is here privileged with having 12,000 from his tribe enlisted for this. One thing just to take note of, so that you do know that Dan will be included, they survive, okay? In Ezekiel 47 and 48, it predicts the actual division of the land between tribes during the kingdom age, and Dan is included there, okay? Kingdom age, by the way, is something else we will look at as we get into further into the book of Revelation. But that right there is one of the ideas put forth as to why Dan is not included in this particular protected group. Dan, you're on your own. All right. What we do know for certain is that each of these tribes listed here are actual tribes that came from Jacob, and it is from these tribes that God has selected 12,000 men from each. All right. And we're going to see more about their purpose in upcoming chapters. So the first group of people are the Jews that are marked and protected by God. Now, this again doesn't mean that these are the only Jews that will accept Christ as Savior during this time. I don't believe that for a bit. Obviously, Dan, there's going to be some from Dan that believe and make it through. But these just happen to be the hand-selected Jewish men who will be supernaturally protected. In fact, there will probably be, I would venture to say that the vast amount of people that are saved during the tribulation will be Jewish people. They will trust Christ during this period of time because their blinders will finally be lifted. And in fact, if you would, turn to Romans 11 for just a minute. Romans chapter 11. Keep a marker in Revelation, but Romans 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul there is actually talking about the Jewish family tree, and talking about Gentiles being a part or grafted into that tree. And he says this in Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And by the way, the mystery is the fact that Gentiles are going to be grafted in to the Jewish family tree because of Jesus, okay? So he says, "I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And now that the time of the Gentiles, most students of the Bible actually believe that it began with Israel's captivity in Babylon. Okay, if you go back to the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, many scholars of the Bible believe that the time of the Gentiles began there with the Babylonian captivity, and Jewish blindness began there because they'd already become callous. In fact, the word blindness in that Romans passage actually means callous. Okay, they become callous. The Jews rejected God and even His Son when He came. It was not God's fault that the Jewish people as a whole were callous or blinded to the Messiah. It was actually years upon years, and again, many scholars date it back to the Babylonian captivity, years and years of the Jewish people rejecting God. And of course, when His Son came, they rejected Him too. All right, so the Jews as a nation were not denied the gospel. They rejected it. And really, even today, anybody know any missionaries to Israel? No. I've only known one. He was over there with CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. And it is not permitted to share the gospel unless you are asked to do so there. So they are very, very blinded to, very, very callous to Jesus. However, upon the fullness of the Gentiles, these calluses will be shed. The blinders will fall away, and many Jews will all of a sudden recognize Jesus as their Messiah. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot this reference down, Zechariah 12:10, listen to what it says there. And I will pour on the house of David, which is Israel, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And Zechariah there is actually talking about this period of time right here. Okay? Period of time in the tribulation. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So at this point in time, all that to say, at this point in time, the blinders are lifted. The callous is softened. The vast majority of Jews, the Jews as a nation, are going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And among these will be this 144,000 men marked and protected. Marked Jews of the first group. Here's the second group. Martyred saints. Martyred saints. If you're back in Revelation, let me read verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14. All right, 9 and 10. Chapter 7, 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then drop down to verses 13 and 14. It says there, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the second group of people that we find here in chapter 7 are martyred saints. These are some who trusted Christ during the tribulation that were not Jews and ended up being killed for their faith. And here they are now in heaven, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes. Now, we touched on this just for a minute last week, and because I actually found this question in one of the commentaries that I read this week, I thought it might be good just to talk about it again for a minute and get a little bit of, maybe a little bit of closure, okay? If these are saints that were killed for their faith during the tribulation and have not yet been resurrected with glorified bodies, how are they wearing robes? Roger's question. Roger's question. And I got thinking about this. And we talked about it again just for a minute last week. But the truth of the matter is we don't have any idea as to what the actual soul consists of, especially in the spirit realm. And really, we don't know what a robe consists of in the spirit realm. But we do actually have some evidence in Scripture that tells us that while our soul is different from the glorified body that one gets at the resurrection, the soul, obviously, it has to still have parts. Because right here in this passage, they are wearing robes. They have palm leaves in their hands, and they are going to fall on their faces in a minute. All right. Plus, the souls of the Old Testament saints who had not yet been resurrected with glorified bodies also have parts. Okay. Let's go to Luke 16 for a minute. Luke 16. This is during Jesus' earthly ministry. This is before his resurrection, certainly before the resurrection of believers during the church age. But in Acts chapter 6, or excuse me, Luke, did I say Acts? Luke 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And just, we'll just look at verses 23 and 24. It says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, as the rich man lifted up his eyes, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So here we see, this is pre-resurrection, and we see people in Hades without glorified resurrected bodies, but with parts. I may be going off on a tangent for no reason here. Peter, James, and John clearly saw Moses and Elijah as men at the Transfiguration. That's in Luke 9. All right. These are all before the resurrection. All of that to say, while we have no idea what the soul consists of, Roger, you brought it up. It intrigued me. It got me thinking about it, so I'm sharing it all with you now, okay? It's obvious that we have some kind of parts that enables us to wear robes in heaven. All right. The remainder of our chapter, we learn at least six things about these martyred saints. Number one, there are too many for John to count. A great multitude which no one could number. This is really a similar picture to what we saw back in chapter 5, and the description simply means that there were just too many for one man to count. Okay? Too many for one man to count. There were a lot. So, too many people for John to count. Secondly, there were some from every people group. Nobody's left out. There are some people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue that will trust Christ during the tribulation and be involved in what we find right here. So there were some from every people group. Thirdly, they're all celebrating victory. They're all celebrating victory. The palm branches really are reminiscent of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. And really, that is reminiscent. Palm branches and the waving of them was really a common way to welcome home a king after he had been victorious in battle. It'd be similar to, I guess, maybe us waving the flag of our country after victory in a battle. However, we might ask, where's the victory? I mean, these are those who died in battle, right? Well, for one thing, they're in heaven. That's victorious. And they are saved from their sin. That is victorious. It was the blood of the Lamb that gave them that victory. And here they are celebrating their King who gave them this victory. So, too many to count. Some from every nation. They're celebrating victory. Fourthly, their celebration leads to worship. And we find that in verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right, so their celebration caused worship. It broke out in heaven, heaven-wide. Of course, worship of the only one who is worthy of it. And then, fifthly, these martyrs were identified to John. We read this earlier, but let me read it again. Verses 13 through 15. It says, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God to serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. John.
Tell me if I'm off track here. Are these souls products of the, let's call them, 144,000 Jewish evangelists?
Could be. Yeah, they absolutely could be. Because, I mean, after we read about the Jewish evangelists, we're not told they're evangelists yet, but that's okay. They still are. Verse 9 says, after these things. So yeah, there is a duration. So yeah, they could very well be a product of these Jewish evangelists. Yep. All right. One of the elders in heaven, though, decided to see how much the apostle John understood. Now it's unclear as to whether John already knew who these white-robed people were or not, but either way, the elder did know, and for our benefit, John records this elder's answer. These are those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who trusted Christ for salvation during the tribulation period. They came out of it. All right, and then the sixth thing I guess we learn about them is they have been relieved and refreshed. Look at verses 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they have been relieved and refreshed. Why might it specify that they will no longer be hungry or thirsty?
Well, they've been tormented during the tribulation.
Okay, yeah, we can go right back to the third seal of famine, could be. Elmo?
Die?
What's that?
Maybe this is where they die.
Okay, okay.
If you can't buy or sell, if you're not taking the mark of the beast, then you're going to be hungry.
For sure, right. And again, like I said, last week we read about the famine that took place. So yeah, absolutely. The third seal was famine. And the passage also says they're going to be out of the heat of the sun. There were people fleeing to the mountains too. I'd imagine during this time, there would be people running and they're going to be out in the wilderness, maybe without shelter. Regardless, now they are with the good shepherd, and he is going to take care of them. They now have been relieved and refreshed.
Right. The reason
yes.
I thought that maybe it's that they die
this is still taking place on earth, which is hard for people to remember, this is happening physically. All of the famines and the seals is happening on earth.
Right.
Including the martyrs.
Yeah, they're being martyred on earth, but right now they're in heaven around the throne, and they're being told that you will no longer be
there unless they died from one portion of their suffering, and now they're being relieved.
For sure, yes, yeah. Heaven is all about rest. Yes, yeah, yeah. In fact, the words that we find at the end of this chapter, verse 17, are going to be repeated later on as we enter the eternity, as we enter eternity. All right, we have a few minutes, so I'm going to go ahead and just jump into just a couple of the first verses of chapter 8. And that way, when we come back next week, Lord willing, we can go right into these trumpet judgments. Okay. But in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now that brought two questions to my mind. Number one, who brought the watch to heaven? All right. But and I guess the second one isn't so much a question but an answer. We do learn what the seventh seal is. And the seventh seal, as we're going to learn here in chapter 8, is seven trumpet judgments. The seventh seal being opened is actually seven trumpet judgments. Each of these trumpets is going to represent another judgment that's going to be poured out on the earth as we get into a little further into chapter 8. Now, I will tell you that there are numerous varying views of the book of Revelation. Okay, there are a lot out there that want to spiritualize the whole thing and say that this has all already happened. Okay, it's just imagery of church history. Some, however, also take the position that these seven trumpets that we're going to find in chapter 8 are kind of a doubling back and recounting of some of the seal judgments just in more detail. Because as we get into them, you will see that there are a couple similarities between them. However, if that is actually the case, then what is the seventh seal judgment? You follow? I mean, to look at the seven trumpets as the recounting of the seal events makes the seventh seal no judgment at all. Therefore, the literal way, okay, as we want to interpret scripture, we want to take literal things literal. So the literal way to take this is that the seventh seal judgment is in fact the unleashing of these seven trumpet judgments. And actually, we're going to find as we get further down the line that the seventh trumpet judgment will contain a list of seven bowl judgments that are going to follow them. But just to close out our evening, we come back to kind of the chronology of events and judgments taking place. And verse 8 tells us that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, question, and I'll just pose it to you. Why might there be silence in heaven before these judgments? John?
I think because all of the attendees would be in such awe that there's nothing to say.
Okay, just the awe of the event that's about to happen. Other thoughts, Sally?
I would think that God would be listening to prayers.
Okay, and that comes next. There are some prayers that are going to be said, so that could be it as well. Other thoughts?
Christian.
All right, go get some popcorn. The finality of it all, maybe the suspense, the anticipation. I mean, even, what was that, Becky? Oh, reflection. Yeah. Okay. You know, I all of these are good answers. I don't know if you've ever watched a court case in which a life or death judgment was about to come down, and the judge is about to read the verdict, and you could hear a pin drop. Okay. And I think that that could be similar to what's happening here. Awe, prayer, suspense, anticipation, maybe wonder. Okay. Let's look at verses 2-6. It says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So obviously, yes, there is prayer going on here too. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." We see the smoke and incense again representing prayer. We are not told specifically what they are praying for. Perhaps they're praying what they'd prayed earlier. How much longer? We're waiting here. We're ready, Lord. We're anticipating this. All right. But they definitely represent those prayers, and we see here that they're going before God. God is hearing them. He's about to act. In the last seal judgment, seal number 6, we noted that at least some of the people of the earth were very well aware of where these judgments are coming from. They even cried out to God and said, "Let the mountains fall on us." All right. They knew that God was judging them. And as we get into next week, these next judgments, that fact of them knowing where this is coming from is going to be emphasized. Because in these next judgments, they are directed. You're going to see that they are directed to things that are so often taken for granted. We take for granted the fact that we have air to breathe. We take for granted the fact that we have water to drink. We take for granted that the sun is going to come up in the morning. We take for granted that the plants are going to continue to grow. We take for granted that the earth will supply our daily needs for food. We take for granted that summer is warm and winter is cold. We take for granted that a day is 24 hours long. And this is all because of Mother Nature, right? Well, in the next passage, what we'll get to next week, we're going to learn that there is no such thing as Mother Nature, and that all of these things that man takes for granted and chalk up to just being natural, this is just the way it is, all of these things that we think are bound by natural law, all of these things that people think they have the right to, are really provided to us, provided to them by God, by His grace, His power, and therefore they can just as easily be removed, altered, and changed by his power. And that is exactly what we're going to see as we get into these trumpet judgments. But any thoughts or questions on what we looked at tonight? Melody.
I'm wondering about Manasseh. Why did
they... Yeah, and as I said earlier, I don't know. Does anybody have a speculation on that, Elmo? I don't know.
I heard a study from Chuck Missler that mentioned Genesis 49, when the judgments were being passed on the 12 sons of Israel, and the judgment to Judah was not a good one.
Okay.
To Dan. They called him a serpent.
Okay.
Second, if I remember correctly, they said the names of the 12 tribes has changed depending on the circumstances or the subject. Sometimes they would have Joseph. Sometimes they would have Joseph and Benjamin. Sometimes they would have Benjamin and Manasseh and not Joseph.
Right.
So to always add up to 12, there were 13 tribes if you count Joseph's second, two sons.
Right, right.
So I never pursued that study any further.
Okay, so you don't have an answer either.
No. But I do know that the 12 tribes list.
They do. And I think it was important to point out that when in the kingdom age, Dan is back in the ranks as far as the land distribution. But honestly, I can't tell you why Manasseh is chosen here.
To make up the 12.
Okay, all right. Just to make up the 12. All right. Okay. Carl. And that's it's where I go is why not Ephraim, but so we still don't know why. Melody. All right, Roger.
It's just interesting that it's designated there's 12 tribes and there's 144,000, 12,000 each tribe, but nobody has a symbol on their head saying what tribe they're from, and these are Jewish people that are scattered throughout the world. So it's going to be affecting, the Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles.
Yep.
As he was, so they're just going to be preaching, basically.
Yeah. Yes.
And
I don't think it's going to matter to the world what tribe they are from. I think the list that we have here is for the benefit of Israel, so that they know you're all involved in this. Yeah. Ron.
Two things. One, just for clarification's sake. You were mentioning that there's 12,000 men. Is that 12,000 humans or 12,000 men in the same way in the Old Testament?
It is men. It is men. Yeah, we'll get to it later on, but it is men.
So does that mean that there may also be women and children included that are not numbered? Just like the feeding of 5,000, it was 5,000 men, but there was
not who are sealed.
Okay.
Yeah, it'll be 144,000 Jewish boys. Okay. In fact, yeah, I do believe that they will be young men, and you'll see why later.
Yeah,
but
all the women.
What's that?
The men don't be around if it went for the women. So what happened to all the women?
They're still around.
It's not like they're not around. It's these men that have been given the task. They're the ones being held responsible here. Yep. Yep. That's right. That's right. I think you should consider my husband, except that ain't going to be the case because they're going to be unmarried men. Okay. Debbie. It seems like in the deep recesses of my mind, I knew once, but it's not coming to me right now, right?
Because it's so clear.
Yes.
Jews.
Right.
Yeah, so
Yeah.
Was it their idea that they were emphasizing that the JWs were emphasizing that we are the Atlantic?
Yeah, I'm sure that's the case, but how they reconcile the fact that these are sons. No, that's for certain. Yeah, they believe that the 144,000 are going to be the cream of the crop of their religion. Okay. And but how they make the connection to Israel, yeah, I don't know.
And then they start believing that after their number became more than 144,000. It was like, okay, we're the 144,000. Now it's a really good ones of us.
Yeah. Run.
The other one is.
Sorry, I forgot you had two.
So the Holy Spirit is no longer indwelling, which is a terrifying thought. For people that have to go through the tribulation without the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did move in.
Yes.
Is there any indication that that will still be going on?
I don't see any, but we didn't often see it in the Old Testament every time either. I mean, we are not told in the Old Testament every time someone was Spirit-filled. Okay. We are often told when they were, but we aren't always. So I don't see any reason why it wouldn't be the same here. Yeah. All right. Good discussion. And we'll get to the trumpet judgments, Lord willing, next week. But let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the insights that you do give us. Thank you for the facts that you do give us. But Lord, thank you for also, I guess, perhaps withholding some of those things that it just isn't necessary that we do know, because we're called to simply trust you. So we do. In Jesus' name, amen.